Tonight for our sermon, we want to focus on the first 13 or so verses of Mark 7. And in doing so, I want to say that this is a passage which offers much temptation to a preacher, because there's a sense in which it's easy to want to turn the passage into something that it isn't. And it's tempting to want to preach on worship because of verse 7. In vain do they worship me because the teaching is doctrines, the precepts of men. And certainly worship is involved here. But it's not really a question of worship. It's a question of authority. That is really the ultimate issue here. When the Pharisees come and they see that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands, this is not personal hygiene. Right? This is not, every once in a while you'll hear someone write a book or give a commentary on the Old Testament laws about not eating and not doing these things and cleaning. It's all about personal hygiene. God was looking out for Israel in the wilderness. Well, there's no doubt God was looking out for Israel in the wilderness, but the Old Testament laws had nothing to do with hygiene, per se. They had to do with theological statements. And the cleansing that was necessary had to do with communicating the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and therefore are not fit to worship God or to be in His presence. And so the priests would have to wash themselves prior to offering sacrifices, in order to, again, demonstrate in a practical way that they were impure and unfit to be worshiping God. And the very laws that God had given to the priests to worship Him with, the very laws that God had said to the priests, now I want you to wash before you offer sacrifices, the Pharisees, about the 2nd century B.C., unilaterally, without a word from God, decided to make that a rule that everyone had to obey, but not just in the offering up of sacrifices at the tabernacle or at that time the temple, but whenever they had to eat bread. Again, it wasn't a matter of wanting to make sure that people had clean hands so they didn't communicate some type of disease to themselves. And again, look down in chapter 7, verse 14 and following, where Jesus goes on and talks about the defilement. The whole point is sin and what defiles a person before God. And it's not the food. It's not the germs. If you want to prove that godliness or cleanliness is next to godliness, you've got to find it somewhere else. The issue was one of authority. The text says the Pharisees and the scribes gathered around Him, that would be Jesus, and they'd seen that some of the disciples were eating the bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Think, not dirty, think, religiously, ceremonially unclean. In other words, the Pharisees and the scribes have concluded that unless everyone washes their hands according to the way the law prescribed the priest to do it before he offered a sacrifice, they were unfit to worship God. They were to be put outside the camp. You remember that when we went through the book of Leviticus. They are ceremonially unclean. Verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. The Jews had developed a tradition, we now know as the tradition of the elders, that in the sense that they were asking people to do certain things that were not explicitly stated in the Bible. The law was given to cover every aspect of life. But by the time of Christ, there had developed an oral tradition that the people who held to it, i.e. the Pharisees and scribes, said they could trace it all the way back to Moses himself. So you have got the law, you got the writings of Moses, and then there's all the comments that Moses made on the side, or so they would say. And those were as binding as Scripture. That's what they're referring to. These men are suggesting that somewhere back, maybe all the way back as far as Moses, there had become this oral law that said that everybody had to observe the washing of their hands, and if they didn't, they were sinners, they were morally unfit to worship God. So this is why I say it's ultimately about authority. Who gets to decide what is appropriate? Who gets to decide what rules and regulations that are bind our conscience? Who gets to decide whether or not a person is a covenant breaker or a covenant keeper? Is it us? And this is where it is very important for us to grab hold of. The Jews at this point are saying more than what the Bible said. And they were evaluating the spirituality of people based upon that. And it's very easy for us to throw rocks, but we've all done that ourselves. They even made reference to it even this morning. But we've had those who've come out of, especially fundamentalist backgrounds, all sorts of rules of not drinking, not smoking, not dancing, not doing this, not doing that, not playing cards, not reading certain books, all these sorts of do's and don'ts. And if you do those things or don't do those things, then you're not spiritual. But you and I need to be as Jesus would say, wise as serpents, as innocent as doves, because we assume that as soon as we throw out all these bad laws that have come up, that somehow we're more spiritual. But you can see that there's a problem. The question is one about authority. And if we can throw out all of the oral traditions, all the man-made laws, and we have not necessarily advanced our situation any. The way a lot of people will take this passage and say, see, we don't want traditions. Traditions are wrong. Traditions are bad. Anything that is old has probably been man-created. We just want to get back to the Bible. And what that is code for is we want to do it our way. We want to replace the Bible with what's relevant and meaningful to us. Psalms, singing psalms, they don't mean anything to me. Can't we sing something more current? What I'm saying to you is that is just as an authoritative statement as what the Pharisees were doing to the disciples. Instead of appealing to an oral tradition, now the authority becomes what I like, what's meaningful to me, what's relevant to my generation, my culture, my time. It's all about authority. The authority could be the Pharisees and their oral tradition. The authority could be what I like, but in both cases, they miss the point that Jesus will make. The law of God is our final authority. The answer over here is, person says, well, why should we sing psalms? I don't find them meaningful. Well, did God say, sing psalms? Did God command to sing psalms? Did he say, command them only if they're meaningful? I command you to sing them only if you like them? So the issue was, what's final authority? My taste? What's relevant to me? Where I say less than what the Bible says, or oral tradition where religious people have said, in order to promote piety and godliness, we're going to say more than what the Bible says. Both camps, both systems miss the mark. What Jesus wants us to know is that there is only one authority in the house of God, and that's God and His Word. And if you can't appeal to Scripture and demonstrate from sound, reasonable exposition of the Word of God, it doesn't really matter what you say, whether in terms of preference or tradition. If it's not tied to Scripture, it's not correct. The Baptist Confession put it this way in terms of the freedom of the conscience. It says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or not contained in it. And since our personal preferences are not contained in the Word of God, they themselves are not authoritative. And since the oral tradition of the Pharisee is not in the Word of God, or in this case, an actual perverting of the Word of God, taking what God had commanded for a very specific purpose, the priest washing for a theological statement, and unilaterally making that true for everybody, is to go beyond what God has said and make God not the sole authority of the conscience, the sole Lord of the conscience, but to make something else such. And you remember Luther saying it at the Diet of Worms, it's not good for me to violate the conscience, but my conscience is to be bound by the Word of God alone. It's not that there aren't other authorities. Take, for example, the easy thing, smoking cigarettes. It is not a sin to smoke cigarettes. Am I advocating smoking cigarettes? No. There are all sorts of reasons longer than my arm of why someone shouldn't smoke cigarettes. They're not any good for you. They produce emphysema, cancer, and are related to all sorts of diseases. All sorts of reasons why you shouldn't smoke cigarettes. But if you do, you can't say, oh, you've sinned. All you can say is, smoke cigarettes. It's not a wise thing to do. But see, what we do then is we start picking and choosing what's wise. A lot of the food that we eat isn't good for us. A lot of the food that comes in cans that's approved by the federal government isn't good for us. Riding in cars isn't necessarily good for you. It'd be better if you walked. How far are you going to take it? You can't. You go down this slippery slope of this labyrinth that is you can't ever get yourself out of. The Word of God alone is our final authority. But see, we are these pesky people. We keep wanting to find certain ways to find authority. And I love what Calvin wrote in The Necessity of Reforming the Church when he writes these words about worship. He says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. I love that kind of talk. I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship. You mean even the ones that I really like? The ones that really make me feel excited? The ones that really turn me on? Yeah, those. Disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in the very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction or sufficient reason, sufficient approval, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if it's at variance with His commandments, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God is clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching doctrines as the commandments of men. The world wants to say, as long as it's got zeal. Now, the way the modern will say it is, we don't really talk that way. We would probably say much more craftily. Well, I know it's not in in the Word of God, but don't you think God could use it anyway? Don't you think God uses that anyway? You ever heard people say that? I know it's not really in the Bible, but you think God uses it anyway? No, God has said whatever comes to me in terms of your worship that is not explicitly approved by me is an abomination to me. And see, we rub at that because at heart, we are just like these Pharisees. We want a final authority that we get to massage for our own purposes. We can say more than what the Bible says. We can say less than the Bible says, but both those systems are attacking the authority of God. What God wants from us is just to say, what your word says is what we will do. So the Pharisees and the scribes had this long oral tradition that they tried to tie all the way back to Moses. They would admit that it had nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever in the sense of revealed, written revelation from Moses or anyone else. It was the sidebar conversations, the oral traditions passed on from one elder to another, one rabbi to another, that were eventually written down. And in that, they said, not only do they have to wash their hands the way the priest would in order to eat their bread, but it started to say, well, you got to wash the cup. Not to make sure it's clean, but to make it theologically sanctified. You got to clean the pitchers in order to make it theologically sanctified. You got to clean the copper pots in order to make it theologically sanctified. And it went all the way down to the beds that they would lay on to eat. What's Jesus' response to this? Now here, a certain zeal. The Pharisees are a group of Jews who come back from the Babylonian captivity and they say, so to speak, we've learned our lesson. We understand in the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, that he made some stipulations. Here's 10 things we're to do and not do. If we will keep his law, God will bless us. And our land will prosper. Our crops will be coming on time. Our cows will multiply. There will be rain in season without too much. There will be warmth in the dry season for things to grow and not too much. We will be at peace from our enemies. But if we violate those laws and worship strange gods and act and worship God in ways that he has not asked for, then we will once again go into captivity. This is what the covenant said. Read Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28. And so on the way back from the Babylonian captivity, because of their disobedience, some very devout Jews said, we want a one-way ticket from Babylon back to Zion. We don't want a round-trip ticket. We want to go from Babylon back to Zion, and we want to stay put. And we want our children to be there, and our grandchildren to be there. So as we return, we're going to get serious. We are going to get serious about keeping the law of God. And so, if the law of God says all these things here, that we're not to go beyond the parameters of this line here, the commands, what we will do and make sure that we're okay is we'll make some more laws that will kind of like act like a safety net, a guardrail, if you will. See, we laugh at living over in Prairie Wood because come winter, there's one curve in Prairie Wood that people keep. How long has Prairie Wood been around? Since the 70s? And they keep driving through off the road and running into some people's backyard. They finally had to come in and put in a guardrail in a residential area because people don't understand that you can't go around this bend too quickly. That's what the Pharisees did. They put up their guardrail. So if we violate this, if we bust through the guardrail, we'll still be safe. Because, see, the guardrail is not over there at the cliff. This would cause us to fall back into Babylon, but we're going to stop ourselves short. And that's really what the oral tradition was. Here in it, zeal. But it's a misplaced zeal. It's misplaced because it says we know better than God. We are better protectors than God is. And Jesus' response to all of this zeal, to all of this passion, to all of this devotion to saying we want a one-way ticket back to Zion, we want to return to Israel, to Jerusalem, and we want to stay put, therefore we're going to get serious about our religion, we're going to get serious about our holiness, we know that we are to be a holy nation, we're going to make sure everyone in that nation is holy, we're going to make everyone, not just the priest, washed, because we're going to make sure everybody, every time they eat, realize and practice washings so that we will all be a holy nation. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Verse 6. He said, that's Jesus, said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. That is the farthest thing that those people thought Jesus was going to say to them. All of the zeal, all of the passion for holiness, all of the commitment to finally do what God had told them to do and finding new and better ways to do what God had commanded to do out of this passion and zeal not again, to ever again violate the will of God causes Jesus simply to say, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Hypocrites? Misguided maybe? Overzealous maybe? Too passionate, maybe, but hypocrites? Yes, hypocrites, because they were setting up a form of godliness that was contrary to what God had said, I want. And so again, whether we say more than what the Bible says, or less than what the Bible says, it doesn't matter. You become a hypocrite because you're passing off a zeal and enthusiasm for piety and godliness that God doesn't recognize. Oh, but this music really makes me excited for God. Great, you hypocrite. God didn't ask for that. Oh, but washing. If we could get everybody in all of Israel, every time they eat, to wash, to stop and remind themselves that they're defiled before God and they need to be cleansed, wouldn't our country, wouldn't our nation really be serious about God? No, you'd be a bunch of hypocrites. Because you're asking people, you are requiring people to do something God never asked for. And God does not like that. Calvin wrote, the purpose of the first thing is to make us realize that it is God with whom we have to deal, who is so pleased by our obedience that he declares all self-made religion, however splendid, however beautiful it may be in men's eyes, accursed. If all voluntary worship, which we ourselves devise apart from God's command, is hateful to him, it follows that no worship can be acceptable to him except that which is approved by his word. Therefore, let us not take ourselves such license as to dare vow to God, which bears no evidence of how he may esteem it, which bears no evidence of how he would esteem it. In other words, we end up making God obey our rules. I had a good conversation with someone the other day. We were talking about, does the Bible really regulate worship? Yes, it does. Does the Bible regulate our sex lives? Yes, it does. Does the Bible regulate how I might appropriate private property? Yes, it does. I cannot just go over and say, I like what you have, I'll take it for mine. That's called stealing. Does the Bible regulate stealing? Yes. It regulates private property. It regulates sexual behavior. It regulates parental-child relationships, doesn't it? Children are to obey their parents in those things in which they think the parents are being wise and noble in. Right? No. Children obey their parents in the Lord in all things. Fathers are not to exasperate their children. Oh, I forgot. It actually says, fathers, don't exasperate your children unless you're really ticked at them. Then you can do that. No. We are called to do what the Word of God says. No more, no less. But when we take the law and we add to it, or we take away from it and say, here's a better way for us to live, and now we're going to offer it back to God, what we are saying, in effect, is, God, you must now live according to our laws. Here's what we will offer you, God, and you must like it. Here's what we will give to you in our praise and thanksgiving, and you better like it because it means a lot to us. And when we hear someone, crackpot like me, get up and say, that's an abomination to the Lord, and he'll have none of that. That sounds harsh. That's not any harsher than what God has already said. And it's not any harsher than what Jesus says here. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrines and the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Again, the issue is not first and foremost worship, but authority. And the question of authority will either validate or invalidate your worship. But how do we measure? How do we measure the success of anything? We got some visitors here tonight. You're going to draw some conclusions about our church. The rest of us, we will all visit another church sooner or later. Or we all have visited a church. And you sit and you make all sorts of judgments. Don't you? Don't we all do, right? Not just that are visiting with us tonight. Each one of us has been a visitor at one time or another, and we'll draw some conclusions. By what standard do you draw those conclusions? So as you guys go get in the car to go home tonight, you'll have an process that we've all been involved in. I'm not pointing you out. We are you at this, right? We'll get in the car and we'll go home. So what'd you think? And you start to evaluate it like you just saw a movie. Sermon too long. Music too short. Chairs too hard. Sound system too loud. Child care lacking. Or whatever. Go to a worship service. What's the evaluation? Oh man, that congregation, they're on fire. Really? How do you know they're on fire? It was so loud. Oh yeah, I remember reading in 2 Hezekiah, biblical worship is loud worship. Oh, that's right. 2 Hezekiah is in the book in the Bible. Truth? Do you realize there was a group of people who worshiped God so fervently without any electrical augmentation, i.e. sound systems? This group of people sang so loudly they could be heard miles away. And this same congregation was incredibly generous with their tithes. They didn't just bring in 1%. They brought their gold. They gave freely gold in the offering. And they were passionate. And God hated their worship so much that when God heard it and saw it, He threatened to annihilate all of them. You say, that makes a good story, but where did you get that? Exodus chapter 32 and the golden calf. Energy in singing is no measure of God's approval. Zeal and excitement does not render it okay. The amount of money given doesn't make something that's an abomination to God all of a sudden approved. Jesus would say to the woman at the well that you must worship God in spirit and in truth. Hear in that a statement of final authority. The truth of God regulates what we are to offer God in worship. And if that seems restrictive to us because it's asking us to do more than what you think, or somehow not all that meaningful to you because it's asking you to do things that you don't like, if it's based upon the Word of God, then the problem is not the request of what we are to do, but your heart. I don't like singing the Psalms. Problem's not the Psalms. Problem's your heart. Well, I've got a new surefire way to make sure all of us stays holy this week. Problem is not the fact that we don't have this technique implemented. Problem is our heart, that we're looking for some new technique for the sanctification of our minds and hearts apart from what God has given to us in terms of the gospel. Jesus says, in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In vain do you worship me. He doesn't say you lack zeal. He doesn't say that you lack motive. He doesn't say you lack enthusiasm. He does not say you lack commitment. He simply says all that you are doing in zeal and fervor and commitment is empty, vain, worthless, meaningless, void of God's approval for one reason. Authority. You teach as doctrines, i.e., as this is the command of God, the precepts of men. Whether, again, it be added to or taking away from. At the end of the day, you've replaced the authority of God's Word with something other than God's Word. Verse 8, He was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Isn't that interesting? You are experts in setting aside the command of God. They'd become skilled at finding biblical loopholes. And he offers them a concrete example. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. That's God's will. Children, read carefully. Wake up the son and make sure he reads that carefully. Children, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. They literally, the law of Moses, says take the child outside the camp and stone them for speaking evil of your parents? Oh, that would cure a lot of teenage rebellion, wouldn't it? But you say, verse 11, this was where the precepts and doctrines of men are replacing the command of God. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have had that could help you is Corban. That is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. Now this Corban has a long history to it in terms of the Jewish oral tradition, not biblical tradition, not the laws of Moses, but these teachings of the fathers. And what they had done is they had taken passages from Leviticus and from Numbers, and they had turned those passages, especially in Numbers, it talks about vowing and keeping vows. Or like in Psalm 15, it says that a godly man vows to his hurt. In other words, if I'm going to come to Superior Grain Bin Corporation and I enter into a contract with Mr. Rouser here for him to build me a grain bin, and we sign on a dotted line that he's going to build me a certain grain bin at a certain cost, and then because of circumstances unbeknownst to him, there's reasons that his costs go up, he can't turn around and charge me more. He didn't realize that it was going to cost him so much to get his truck out to my farm because the price of gas decided to go up by double. And all of a sudden he comes back and says, wait a minute, our contract's null and void. No, the contract is signed. And what Psalm 15 says, once you enter into a contract, once you vow, you can't come back and say, well, wait a minute, I realize I was foolhardy in entering that, and there's things that happened that I didn't anticipate. Now I'm going to lose money. Tough. Now, a businessman can come back and ask, can we renegotiate? That's totally valid to ask for renegotiations. But the godly man doesn't get out of his commitment because all of a sudden the terms have turned against him. And so the Jews took this and developed a loophole called Corban. And what would happen is, like in my life, my parents are starting to get old and they're starting to need extra care. And I'm starting to see that this is going to cost me some money on the side. So I just turn to the priest and I say, my bank account says this, Corban. And then, when my parents are about to be kicked out of a residential place they're in, they're not, I'm making this up, and they come and say, Doug, do you got any money? Can you help us make the next month rent? Corban, I would gladly help you, but all my money's been donated to God. And therefore, I don't have to honor you, Mom and Dad. I don't have to take care of you, Mom and Dad, because I've donated all my money to God. This was so binding that according to one commentary, it said, should the son regret his action and seek to alleviate the harsh vow which would deprive his parents of all the help they might normally expect from him, he would be told by the scribes to whose arbitration the case was submitted that his vow was valid and must be honored. Once Corban was declared, Corban could not be reneged. There is a ossuary, a coffin, that's been recently discovered in the Promised Land, and on the side of it said, all that a man may find to his profit in this ossuary is an offering to God from him who is within it. In other words, the guy took his riches with him. And any of his relatives who decided to dig him up after he died were not free to take whatever they might find. And so, the oral tradition created a theological loophole that said, you really don't have to honor your father and mother. And then they would appeal to Numbers and say, look, see, God has said, once you vow, you can't back off. Psalm 15, once you vow, you must pay. Solomon says, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. You vowed, you said, Corbin, you gave this to God, now you can't take it back. So therefore, I can dishonor my parents. That's not what the Word of God was for. You can't take one passage of Scripture and set it against others. And so Jesus says, that kind of religion is empty, worthless, vain. It's an abomination. Get it out of here. Verse 13 says, thus invalidating the Word of God. Did God say to take vows seriously? Yes, it did. Did God say, children, honor, obey your parents? Yes, it does. Therefore, we are to do both. And whatever traditions, whatever teachings, whatever we come up with that we use to instruct ourselves and our children with, we cannot pit Scripture against Scripture. We cannot use one part of the Bible against another part of the Bible, thus rendering and invalidating the Word of God. We are to submit to all that the Word of God has said, and to only what the Word of God has said. Lest we offer up hypocritical, empty worship. No matter how we might make it sound spiritual, no matter how it might be expressed in terms that are meaningful to us, we are to submit only to the authority of God. Let me apply this real quickly in two ways. Number one, everything that our church does ultimately should be tied back to Scripture. If we can't tie it back to Scripture, then we ought not to be doing it. And therefore, your conscience and my conscience is set free. If I came in and said, as you all know, I'll keep using Psalms as an example. You know, I enjoy singing the Psalms. I think we should be singing all of them and enjoying them, right? But if I couldn't tie that to Scripture, that would simply be my preference. And for me to ask you to do that, for me to require you to do that, and since I pick the music most of the time, I'm making you do that. If I had no biblical warrant for that, I'd be making you do something that maybe you don't even enjoy. And I'm binding your conscience. I'm using a preference to make you come in line with my preference. And God has delivered all of us from that. Your preferences are not to be binding upon me. My preferences and tastes are not to be binding upon you. Especially when we start to use it to measure our godliness. It's what the Word of God has to say. What does it say? Sing psalms. And whatever you think hymns and spiritual songs means, it says, sing psalms. Therefore, we sing psalms. Secondly, not only has our conscience been set free by the Word of God, it is okay to have what I would call house rules. In other words, there are certain things to get a group of people together that you just have to accommodate that are not necessarily biblical. Like, the Bible doesn't say what time the worship service should start. All worship services around the world should start at 10:30. No, it doesn't say that. They all should be done at noon. It doesn't say that. Even we've tried to demonstrate in the heads of household meetings that the Bible does set a pattern for morning and evening worship. I think morning and evening worship has a whole lot more biblical argument for it than ending the beginning of worship service at 10:30 and ending it at noon. There's a whole lot more about sanctifying the entire day of the Lord's day unto the Lord than there is about whether or not I should only come in a morning worship service. So on the one hand, our conscience are free. They're bound only by the Word of God, not by other people's preferences. If someone can't tie to Scripture, you are free. Secondly, there's house rules. And we are free to say, you know, in order that everybody might organize their lives and get here together, we'll start our worship service in the morning at 10:30 and Sunday night at 6 p.m. Not because that's spiritual, because that's what accommodates us. And if we really need to move it, our morning worship service to, say, 10 o'clock and the evening service till 5, we're free to do that by the common consent of the congregation. But that's not the same thing as saying now we're spiritual. The issue at stake in Mark chapter 7 is really one of authority. What is binding our conscience? And when we come to offer worship of God, when you're raising your children, when you are engaging in talking with your friends about what does it mean to be godly, are you using cultural arguments, preferential arguments, arguments that have the appearance of wisdom because, boy, it makes a lot of sense? Or are you using biblical arguments, saying this is what God has said? Because not to base our Christian life upon the Word of God runs the hazard of making our Christian life hypocritical and our worship vain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would show to us the difference between house rules and your laws. And may only your word be our law. And where we differ in our understanding, Lord, give us unity of mind and heart to work through what your word says. May we find true unity around your once and for all delivered faith. May we show charity in all things where we are disunited, until the time we can come to an agreement on what it says. And may we grant freedom to each other in places where your word has been silent. Grant us the freedom to live our lives and to leave other people's lives alone to live as they see fit before you. Deliver us from the bondage of man-made laws and man-made preferences. Deliver us to the simplicity of your word. In Christ we pray. Amen.